Tim Chester is a British Christian writer who, in his book, The Beauty of the Cross, writes this. Churches across the world are filled with beautiful crosses. There are crosses of colored glass in stained glass windows. There are crosses of shaped brass, perhaps even studded with jewels, flanked by candles on communion tables. Some Christians wear intricate crosses of twisted silver around their necks. The cross of Jesus is so central to our faith that it is perhaps no surprise to find Christians wanting to honor it in this way. But make no mistake. On that first Good Friday, the cross was not a thing of beauty. It was a shaft of wood upon which hung a battered, bloodied, half-naked body, for whom each breath was an ongoing agonizing struggle. If you'd been there, you would have turned away in revulsion. To have held your gaze would have been almost unbearable. We've sung this morning, we sing about the wondrous cross. We sing about the glory of the cross and all that's involved in that. But it's good to remind ourselves that the cross was ugly. The writer of the longest book on the crucifixion begins by saying, no religion would ever have thought that it was built around a crucified person hanging on a tree. In the history of humanity, that was barbaric, that was ugly, it was repulsive. Even here, we're on Palm Sunday and we're not picking up that theme. It's a happy day, at least outwardly to us. The children are singing, the palms are waving, the people are applauding as Jesus comes in. But Luke tells us as they rode into the city, he was weeping over Jerusalem. It wasn't in this particular time. There'll come a time where he weeps over the cross. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But he was weeping that time about what the cross was going to mean for the people who would turn away from it and commit it. The Lord Jesus wasn't simply hung upon a cross. He was beaten and bruised and ridiculed and mocked. And I want to think with us through that this morning in some small way. It's been important for me in the last while to take what's familiar and allow it to penetrate my heart. There's too much in any of the Gospels to try and put it all together, but if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be reading from verse 21, but we're interrupting, as it were, the rest of the dialogue. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, Skull Hill. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, the one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, saying, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." It was the night before they had Passover together, the disciples in the upper room with Jesus. Getting toward midnight, Jesus led them probably through the temple area, down the hill on the other side, into a garden where there was a wine press. It's called Gethsemane. Jesus wanted to be alone with his disciples, but he needed to be alone with his Father. He went off and three times prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Disciples slept while he did it. But they awakened. All of a sudden, the temple police were there, led by one of their own, Judas, who'd left the room a little bit earlier. And there they were to arrest Jesus. And when they react in a particular way, they grab them and begin to harm the disciples. And Jesus says, "Leave them alone, take me." And he's taken away. To experience two kinds of trials. First of all, it was a religious trial. He was taken before Anna, the former high priest, the father-in-law of the current one, and they mocked him and accused him. He had no authority, so they sent him off to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. They mocked him, rejected him, did a little bit of beating. They needed to make it legal, so they stopped for a time. And then very early in the morning, at daybreak, they gathered again and sentenced Jesus to be taken away, mocking him and beating him once again. They take to Pilate. And the Jewish leaders seek to manipulate him to get the support of the Roman Empire behind what's going on. Pilate's reluctant. His wife's had a dream. "Don't harm this man." So he hears that Herod Antipas is in town. So they beat and mock Jesus a bit. But he sends him away to Herod. Maybe he can take responsibility for what happens. And Jesus is taken away to Herod, who plays a few games with him, mocks him, listens to him, rejects him, sends him back to Pilate. And by now, the Jewish leaders are placing all kinds of political pressure upon him about he was no friend of Caesar if he doesn't do this. And Herod gives in. He declares him guilty, sentences him to be executed by crucifixion. And as it says in verse 90, when they mocked him after beating him severely with the kind of beating that was required, it says they stripped him of his purple garment, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. And the next part of the story is the story of the cross of shame, the degrading of Jesus. Jesus has been beaten severely. He's been awake all through the night in the series of beatings. And as they send him out, he's carrying the what's called patibulum, the crossbar of the cross on his back. It was about 7 feet wide, and it was thick and heavy. Someone was going to hang from it. And as he goes, he stumbles under that, and he's unable to carry on. And they recruit somebody coming into the city, a man named Simeon. Mark says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, meaning Simeon not only carried the cross, he'd been changed by it. His family had become Christians. And they get to Skull Hill. They'd led him carefully in as many public places as they could, because that's the way execution is carried out. Plutarch tells us no one is crucified unless they carry their own cross. Skull Hill is near a gate to the city because they always executed outside the city walls, but where as many people could see it as possible. And Mark says, they crucified him. That's all. But what was that involved? What was that like? He didn't need to write anybody in the first century. They knew all about crucifixion. The Romans did crucifixion. Tens of thousands across the empire had been crucified, and it was always this public demonstration of their power and the weakness and the humiliation and the subjection. They tried all kinds of things, burning people by fire, placing them in burning oil. But the one that worked best was crucifixion. It combined the supreme concept of agony and torment and public display. It terrified people. It was an instrument of terror. It kept people in line. They crucified him. They threw him on the ground. Stripped him of probably all of his clothing. That was the way it was usually done. They took his arms, and 7-inch nails were put through his wrists as he lay there. They set those into the upright that was there, with a place to cradle the patibulum and put it at the top. And Jesus hung with his arms about 7 feet above the ground. They took his lower body, crunched the legs together, bent them over one another, and drove another nail through his legs and left him to hang there. People died on the cross from the pain, from shock, but mainly from asphyxiation. Because you're there and you can't breathe. And so pull yourself up to get air in, and then breathe out. But as time goes on, it becomes more and more painful until you cannot move. And they continue to shout out their disdain. Say all that is involved in hating Jesus. And we read a quick description. The robbers on either side mocking him, the public mocking him. And then it simply says, when the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, had come, it was darkness over the face of the earth. That wasn't a Scirocco wind that had blown in sand. It wasn't heavy clouds. That was God himself blocking out, as it were, the scene. So that Jesus becomes invisible in some sense for a time. But that was the Father's hand. Jesus is now suffering, not before the crowds, but he calls out using the words of Scripture, Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus prays 21 times in the New Testament, never prays God. Never praise my God. Praise Father. But on this moment, he is not Father, although that's obviously theologically and experientially true. He is Jesus the man, bearing God's judgment. Not for what he had done, but for what we have done. Experiencing the reality of suffering. This was the cup for which he prayed. Exemption. In that 3 hours, he is bearing our sins. He knew no sin. He had done no sin. But we have sinned. And he's dying as the object of God's holy hatred of sin. And he's paying the penalty. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about our peace was laid on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul says. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, Peter says, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness. And then it changes. Mark doesn't tell us this. The other Gospels tell us the story of the interesting interaction between one of the thieves and Jesus. But we read that Jesus cries, "I thirst." And then John tells us that he says, "It's finished. It's over." We're not told the darkness lifts, but we're told that it lasted from the middle time to the sixth hour. So obviously, in some sense, it opened up. But what does open up is remarkable. John simply emphasizes. Sorry, my eyes are deceiving me at this point. Well, somewhere in here where my eye isn't seeing it, it talks about the veil of the temple being torn. There it is, in verse 38. Jesus uttered a loud voice, breathed his last. John tells us, or Luke, Matthew tells us, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Curtain of the temple was a curtain that was in the most inner part of the temple. There were two parts that only priests were allowed to enter. One was the Holy of Holies, pardon me, the holy place. And each priest would be able to go one time in his lifetime, for most of them, into the holy place to offer an offering there. But the Holy of Holies, that was reserved to the high priest once a day on Passover Day, and this is Passover Day. And John tells us, as Mark does, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was 60 feet tall. It was 40 feet wide. It was 4 inches thick. It wasn't strange geology and shifting of the world. It was the hand of God mysteriously spreading a part which had always been hidden, and access into his presence which was only restricted to few, and saying, if I can put it in this crass way, "We're open now to all who come." Because when the Lord Jesus died, a new and living way was open to the presence of God. Listen to these words of Hebrews. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us, through the curtain," that is to say, through his body, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water." It's important for us to come back and think about what Jesus suffered, about the utter ugliness of the death of crucifixion, about honoring it and yet realizing it's a terrorist symbol. It's a reminder that we are more sinful than we can imagine. That in the eyes of a holy God, I am a rebel. That my sins are not just missed steps, they are often deliberate violations of who he is and contradictions of his character. I've sinned and I've broken God's law, and I stand guilty before him. But if the cross tells me that I am more sinful than I imagine, it also tells me that the love of God is more amazing than I can ever conceive. He gave his son for me. He was despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as we turned, as it were, our faces from him. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was given over to death, that kind of ugly death. And I believe that's why the Lord had the cross, to remind us of the ugliness of the price of our salvation, but the wonder of the love of God that paid that price. I love the simple truth that's expressed in the fact that he prays about the God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when the temple veil is torn open, he prays, Father. He's paid the price. It's over and done. 100% accomplished. It is finished. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. And a centurion, the gospel tells us, standing by, says, this is really the Son of God. I am more guilty than I imagine. I am more loved and more forgiven than I find it easy to understand. And that's why we come back week by week to what the Lord Jesus gave us, as he gives it to the disciples before any of this happens. This is my body broken for you. They couldn't possibly understand what his body was going to look like within a matter of half a day. This is my blood shed for you. And so as we now come to the table, we're on holy ground. So, on this day, as we think about what we will remember specifically on Friday, Good Friday, as we call it, God's Friday, if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take those symbols with joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. If you've not trusted Christ, his invitation isn't take these symbols, it's take the reality, trust me. I did this for you so that you might know my life and my love. We're going to sing a song again that takes us back to the cross. We'll distribute the symbols and then we'll take them together after we've sung. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior. We look upon the cross. We love what it represents. We love what it stands for. We're grieved by what it was and what it cost you. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that you are a Savior who loved us unto the uttermost. Thank you, our Father, that you gave your Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you open the truths and allow us to see who you are and what you've done. As we sing, fill our hearts with praise to you. In Christ's name, amen.